Well, as we get started today on our new series, we're going to be covering the topic of church government. So, I want to start off this morning by doing a little bit of a brainstorming session here. So, you can have to write these down. Maybe we can just do it out loud here. But what I want to do is let's brainstorm, and I want you to give me some thoughts or some... When you hear the word Presbyterian, somebody mentions Presbyterians, what do you think of? What are some things that come to your mind? Or what do you associate with the word Presbyterian? You can go ahead and just shout those out to us.
Are Presbyterians allowed to shout?
Orderly. Shout in order.
So there you go, orderly.
Orderly, that's a good one. Okay.
Only if you start with point of order, right?
Okay. What else? Anything else? What do you think of when you think of Presbyterians? Elders? Kids, anything you think of when you think of Presbyterians or a Presbyterian church? What do you think about when you think of a Presbyterian church? Psalms? Very good answer, Sheridan. Anything else? This is maybe harder for some of us because we are, you know, so familiar, but what do maybe some of the outside, somebody who's not a Presbyterian or not familiar with Presbyterians, how would they think of Presbyterians?
Calvinists.
That's true. And that one is actually, you know, that's usually what we get associated with, and it's actually not, I'm fine with that. We are Calvinists. What else? Confessions. We like, that's another one. I'm proud to be a confessional church. How about the baptism issue? We baptize babies. That kind of stands out as a Presbyterian. How about we had this class in Sabbath school several months back now, but how about covenant theology? That stands out. That's important as a Presbyterian. Calvinism, we mentioned our psalm singing, so our worship is pretty distinct to Presbyterians. You know, you're always going to talk about the regulative principles probably going to come up. And so Rachel actually kind of mentioned this. She's kind of the oddball here, but she mentioned elders is something that's associated with Presbyterianism. And that's very true, of course. And so I appreciate Rachel mentioning that because it's actually something that usually is pretty far down the list of things that people associate with Presbyterians or things that people connect to Presbyterians. And that's not just outsiders. I mean, for outsiders, that probably won't even make the cut. But even for people who are Presbyterians, people who go to Reformed churches, usually, you know, thinking of Presbyterians and thinking of elders and thinking of the form of Presbyterian government is pretty far down the list of our distinctives. And so, let me just give you another example here. I brought two books that I just happen to have here, kind of random. These are both books that are supposed to be kind of introductions to Presbyterianism. So this one is called On Being Presbyterian, Our Beliefs, Practices, and Stories. So this book is kind of an introduction. It tells you, you read this, you'll know what Presbyterians are all about. And so when you look in this book here, it's divided up into three sections. It's divided up into Presbyterian beliefs, Presbyterian practices, and then the stories. So the stories are just, you know, kind of some talk about, you know, like Calvin and Knox and things like that. But when you look at the first two sections on our beliefs and our practices, guess where the topic of church government comes in this book? Well, it's the last chapter in that topic in those groups there. Last chapter. Then we have this one, Welcome to a Reformed Church. And these are good books, by the way. I recommend these to people. Welcome to a Reformed Church. Neat little book here that you give out to, you know, somebody who's new to a Reformed Church. And this, again, should explain to them what it means to be a Reformed Church, you know, Presbyterian and things like that. And so, guess where church government is in the chapters here I'm looking at? Guess where that one falls? Well, this one is even actually kind of worse than that one because it's not even in here. There's not a single chapter. They don't even come up the topic of church government. Isn't even in this one. So, personally, I think it's a little bit unfortunate that church government gets kind of I don't know if it's a bad rap, but maybe just kind of gets overlooked. It's kind of an afterthought when we think of Presbyterianism. And so, should that be the case? No, I don't think so. And so, what I hope is that after our class here, after our couple weeks of our class on Presbyterian church government, I hope that you will, you know, next time somebody mentions Presbyterianism or you're explaining to somebody, hey, well, they say, what's your church all about? One of the things that you'll remember to think of or distinctive that you'll want to encourage them in or bring up to them is, well, we are distinct or we are unique in that we ascribe to a Presbyterian form of church government. And I also want to share with you why this is important to think of as well. So we mentioned all those other things like paedobaptism and covenant theology and Calvinism. And we talked about psalm singing and our worship. And we talked about being decent and orderly. All those things are very important to us, right? And we've mentioned those to our other people. But we also want to mention, as Rachel said, we want to talk about, hey, well, we are governed or ruled by a group of elders. And so we want to bring those things up too. So this is all our intro here. So I want to talk about our series now. We're going to talk about church government. So let's begin that by kind of defining what we mean when we talk about government. Another word that you might hear for when people talk about the subject is church polity. Have you ever heard that word? P-O-L-I-T-Y. And kids, maybe that word's not as familiar to you, but I want to make sure to mention that because church polity is basically the same topic of church government. So sometimes you might hear it referred to as polity, but that's what they're talking about is church government. So, on your notes here, I think you have a definition of government. And government is something that, you know, of course, for our class here, we're specifically referring to church government. But government is something that extends beyond just, you know, how church is governed. So the definition of government I have on your sheet here is real basic, and it's the governing or ruling body of a group or a community. So, anytime you have a group come together, you're going to need to have some type of governing body to run that group, to rule that group, to govern that group. And that's going to be the government of that group. So it doesn't necessarily have to be as stuffy of a word, you know, as maybe as we tend to associate it with our, like, you know, government of our country and things like that. You think of it as real formal and things like that. But even informally, every group, even, you know, small social clubs and things like that, you know, school clubs or something like that, the science club or whatever, the chess club, they have some form of government for that group. And they're going to have some type of leaders, they're going to have some type of rules and laws. We're going to talk about that stuff later. So, kind of piggybacking off of our first, our brainstorming session there. Next I want to talk about, let's consider what's in a name. So, here's another example of government and how it relates to our church, in the Presbyterian Church. So the first thing I want to mention is I think that, especially when it comes to denominations, that your name tends to reveal quite a bit about you. So, for example, if I say Baptist, if you meet somebody and they say, I'm a Baptist, well, you tend to automatically associate something with that person or that denomination, right? What do Baptists tend to emphasize pretty heavily?
The New Testament.
New Testament and baptism and their believers' baptism. That's very important to them. And obviously, their denominational name reflects that. If you meet someone or, you know, you visit a church or something like that that is a Methodist, what do you automatically know? The Methodists, you know, they very much are influenced by, well, they believe in, you know, a certain, there's Methodism and ritualism that, you know, the way that they think church and, you know, people can be brought along in the church and things like that. It's very methodical. Another one, this one's pretty obvious. Pentecostals. What do you associate Pentecostals with? Or Pentecostal church with? Day of Pentecost. They're very much, you know, you almost every time you go to a Pentecostal service, something about Acts chapter 2 is going to come up. They're going to talk about the Day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit and things like that. That's very important to them in their denomination. And so for Presbyterians, consider our name. We're the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. That's our denomination. Our sister churches are the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in North America. Well, what does it mean to be Presbyterian? Kids, maybe this is something that you've never really considered before, but did you know that Presbyterian, that word, that name, actually has a very specific meaning to it? So I put that definition on here for some people. Most of us are probably already familiar with this, but I wanted to make sure and emphasize this point here. So if you look on your notes here, the word Presbyterian actually comes from a Greek word, presbyteros, meaning elder. Did you know that? Did you know the word Presbyterian actually means elder, or actually means elder-led? So Presbyterianism is a system of church government by presbyters or elders. So immediately we see just by our name alone that in Presbyterian churches, church government is esteemed actually quite highly. At least our, you know, fathers in the faith, you know, years and years ago that were, you know, forming our denominations and naming our denominations, they esteemed that so highly that they decided to name our church Presbyterian Church. That makes sense? So, for example, you know, we could have, I guess, just as easily been the Reformed Paedobaptist Church of North America. That would make sense. Or, you know, we could have the Orthodox Covenant Theology Church, or the Calvinist Church in America, things like that. Those would all fit. But no, they're Presbyterian. And I think that's for a reason. I don't want to overlook that. So, again, I just want to note that Presbyterian, you know, maybe this is something new that you're learning today. It has a definition, it has a meaning, and it's an elder. It means to be led or to be governed, be ruled by elders, by a group of elders. So, let's move on here. And at this point, you're thinking, okay, so, you know, you're probably hearing what I'm saying. You're saying, okay, I get it. Church government should be important to me. You're saying it should be. You're telling me it should be. But at the same time, you're saying, you know, maybe you're not really buying it at this point. Maybe you're still thinking, I don't know, you know. What does it have to do with me? Why is church government important? You know, that's kind of that boring thing. And you associate church government with, you know, presbytery meetings or session meetings and things like that. And you think of, you know, voting and, you know, does anybody, Robert's Rules of Order and things. You say, you know, church government. I see what you're saying, Andrew, but still kind of boring. Still not that interesting. Still not that important. Well, bear with me here, because I think that I hope to show you today, we're going to start by introducing it, why it's important. And over the next couple weeks, I want to show you why it's so important to us, our church form of church government being distinct. So, the first thing we're going to look at is we're going to kind of counter and just kind of briefly look at four erroneous assumptions regarding church government. Kind of a mouthful of a title there. But these are four, just kind of off the top of my head, these are four assumptions people generally make about just the topic of church government in general. Not even necessarily Presbyterian church government, just in general church government. This is things people tend to think about. And I want to show why it's erroneous. It's wrong to think this way about church government. So does somebody want to read the first erroneous assumption regarding church government? What does the first one say there?
Church government doesn't affect me. Two characteristics necessary for the work of every society or organization. Officers and laws. Officers are required to represent the group and to do the work of organization. Laws are necessary in order to guide the group in its work.
Thank you, Chris. So, first thing we say is, you know, a lot of times people will say this or people will think this. Maybe you've thought this at some point. I think I certainly have as well. You know, we've said, the church government, that doesn't really affect me, right? That's, you know, again, that's for the pastor to think about. That's for the elders to think about or whoever it is running the church. Church government doesn't affect me. You know, I show up at church and, you know, I come and I come and I sing and I worship and I listen to the preaching and things like that and I have fellowship. But church government, you know, that doesn't affect me at all. Now, is that true to think that way? No, it's not. Obviously, it's not, because as we know, it's an erroneous assumption here. And so I want to point out, Chris read why that's false to think that church government doesn't affect you. So we already kind of touched on this briefly when I mentioned that every group that's going to come together for any purpose is going to need some type of government. And as Chris read here, the reason is because there's two things that you need for every organization to have. And those are what? What Chris just read it there. Officers and laws. So let's just use kind of an example here. Kids, let's say we're starting up a new club here or something, a new group. So what kind of club do you guys want to start? What's something you guys enjoy? You can pick anything. Video games. It's a good one. It's a good club. I like that club. We're going to start a video game club. So, one of the first things we need to decide if we're starting our video game club is we need to really figure out two things when we're going to have our club here. If our club is going to work, if our club is going to, you know, last very long or anything like that, we're going to need two things for it. This is just our video game club, our little simple video game club. We're going to need officers and we're going to need laws. Now, I know that sounds really formal, right? You say it's just a video game club. But really what we mean when we say officers are, that's just kind of a formal way of saying what we need is we need somebody who's going to run our video game club, right? Because otherwise, what's going to happen? We're just going to all kind of show up at, I don't know, maybe hopefully we show up at the right time together to meet for our club. And, you know, we're going to say, well, what video game are we going to play today? Well, some people might want to play this game. Some people might want to play a different game. And we who's going to bring the video game, Sheridan? I don't know. We got to figure that out. How are we going to know who plays first and who takes turns? And see, all these things we have to figure out, right? We can't just, we could figure that out once we get there. But what we would need is we need somebody who's going to be in charge and kind of run the group and direct us. And we also need rules to decide how it's going to work. You know, we don't want just, can you just play the video game for the whole time? Well, no, we probably have rules and we're going to say, oh, well, you know, there's time limits. And we would figure all that stuff out, right? But even in our simple video game club, we would need officers and we would need laws. And those are necessary from something as small as a video game club as all the way going up further into, you know, something like our government of our nation, right? We need people who govern our nation, who rule our nation, and we need laws for our nation. We also need this in the church as well, because the church is very important as well. So, to say that church government doesn't affect us at all, well, first of all, we know that church government affects everybody who is involved in a church at all. So even if you think that, oh, well, I just come in here and I just want to hear the sermon, I just want to sing the psalms, you know, that's all I want. I don't care about the church government part. Well, who decided that we're going to sing what we're going to sing? And how are we going to decide who's going to preach the sermon? Do we just let anybody come up here and preach the sermon? How do we know what they're going to preach about? What if Pastor Mark comes up here today and wants to talk about video games the whole time? Is that okay? Well, no. But how do we decide all those things? Why do we say that's not okay? Well, for example, in our church, in our denomination, we have things like a directory of church government. We have things like a confession of faith. These are our standards. And so, you know, things like those are good things, right? We often refer to our confession of faith. We refer to our directory of church government and our book, you know, things like that. Well, who decided on those? How did we agree on those to be our, you know, laws of our church, our standards for our church? So see, these things do actually affect you because you maybe don't always see church government in action at the forefront. It may not, you know, come out in our worship service and things like that. So I can understand how some people may think that church government doesn't affect them, but it actually does affect you very much so. It affects you in the entire worship service, in the entire way the church is run. It affects you very much so. So you don't want to just gloss over church government and let it be, you know, it would be very chaotic if we didn't have those things in place. If we didn't have officers and we didn't have laws in place in our churches, it would be chaotic. We would just have, you know, it'd be a mess in here. So it does affect us. Does that make sense? Do we see that? Okay, so that's important. So, number two here. The second error is to think that, we kind of touched on this already in point one, but what is the second point? Someone want to read that one?
Church government is only for church officers.
Ever heard that kind of thinking before? Or ever maybe thought that way yourself? Oh, yeah, okay, church government, yeah, that's important, but that's for the pastor to think about. That's for the minister to worry about. That's for the elders and, you know, the deacons, the session. They can worry about the church government. I don't care what's going on there. But here's why that's false as well. Because, you know, you may think, like we said, oh, I've been to Presbytery meetings. Raise your hand in here if you've been to a Presbytery meeting. A couple of us. Actually, I think, and now at this point, all of us have been to a Presbytery meeting because our Our particularization service was actually a Presbytery meeting as well. It was a worship service and a Presbytery meeting. So we've actually all been to one, but if you've been to maybe a more extended one, you know that there are times where I think for the average person, how you could say, well, I'm not involved with this. I'm not voting. I don't, you know, make these decisions. So there is a sense where that part of church government, yes, that the church officers are more involved in that part. But it's not just the church officers who are involved with that. Because first of all, where do we get our church officers? Where do they come from?
Elected.
They're elected by whom?
The people in the congregation.
That's right. So if you're a member of a church, a member of a Presbyterian church, your church officers who are making those decisions, who are voting on those decisions and those things that affect you very much, those are people that you've elected. So, you know, very much like in our own society and stuff, you know, it'd be very easy to say, oh, you know, government, that doesn't affect me. You know, I'm not the president. I'm not a senator or anything like that. But, you know, a lot of those are people that you've elected on the national level or on a local level, you know, your city council and things like that. You know, if you want to see changes made into, you know, the way that your local government's run or your city, then it's going to be important to, you know, to vote for people that you want to, that are going to represent you properly. And the same thing in our church. You know, you would hope that you have officers that are going to represent you as a church and make decisions that are going to represent your way of thinking and things like that. Does that make sense? So church officers are elected by the people of the congregation in a Presbyterian church. That's important to note as well, because there's different forms of church government. But in a Presbyterian church, they're representatives of the people, and the decisions they're making are affecting you. So it's not just only for church officers, church government. So, you know, for example, real quick before we move on, let's just think of like a Presbytery meeting or a session meeting at the local church. You know, when we come together, maybe behind the scenes people don't know, but, you know, for example, things discussed are things like how we're going to administer the Lord's Supper. Now, that affects you. Aren't you partaking in the Lord's Supper as a communicant member? That affects you. Things that are discussed are, you know, approving people for membership and things like that. And how we're going to decide on who's going to be a member of our church. Those are things that affect you. You know, on a larger scale at Presbytery meetings, the officers are voting on who's going to become a minister in the denomination, in the church, you know. Those are things that are important to you, right? Those are going to affect you in the churches that you attend and the churches that are in your presbytery. You don't want just any old person, again, behind the pulpit, right? You want men that have been approved and have been, you know, tested and examined. So all these things, again, are not maybe the church officers are making those decisions, but they're church officers that have been elected by the people, and they're making decisions that are going to affect you. So the third point here, and moving on, is maybe you've heard this kind of thinking, or you've thought this or something before. Someone want to read number 3?
Church government is not essential to the faith.
And what would we say to somebody who said church government is not, you know, it's not essential to our faith, right? It's not essential to be a Christian. Basically, you know, someone's maybe saying, well, you don't have to be a Presbyterian form of church government to be a Christian. Well, is there some truth to that?
Little.
Yeah, actually, there is truth to that. So this is kind of, maybe this one stands out a little bit here. But I put it as an erroneous view because I think it is erroneous to say, to gloss over that fact. So you don't want to say, you know, in a similar way, we could take some of those other distinctives that we already mentioned. And we could say the same thing about psalm singing, couldn't we? We could say that's not essential to the faith. You don't have to be a psalm singer to be saved, right? And we would even acknowledge that as much as we cherish and love the singing of the psalms. And we would acknowledge you don't have to be a paedo-baptist. You don't have to believe that way to be a Christian, right? No, we know those aren't essential, but at the same time, with that being said, are these things that we find to be biblical? Yes, they are. These are things that we find in Scripture that God teaches, that God expects of us. And so, I think it's very, it's very easy for, on one hand, for someone to be completely ignorant of a subject and to maybe be new to church or new to the Reformed faith or new to Presbyterianism. And they say, you know what, I don't really understand, Andrew, what it means to baptize your children or why you do that. So it's different for that person to maybe to still grow and to still learn in that. Same thing for someone who's learning about, you know, whatever topic it may be. And it's the same thing for someone who's learning about the types of church government. So maybe you came out of a Baptist church that didn't practice Presbyterian, elder-led church government. So that may be the case. Maybe you're ignorant in that topic. But at the same time, you owe it to yourself to search the Scriptures and to see what God says about church government. Because the Scriptures do have something to say about that. And I do think we're going to see this in the next couple weeks. We're going to see why Presbyterian form of church government is the biblical form of church government. And so if God esteems something to the point where He says, here's how you should be doing this, then how can we say, well, I know that's what you think, God, but, you know, I'm just going to do it my way. Is that how we should ever approach any doctrine of Scripture? Anything we find in the Word of God? No, obviously not. So the same thing we talked about when we discussed, you know, the regulative principle of worship. We said, hey, look, God commands us that He's to be worshipped in a very specific way. And for us to worship Him, contrary to that, is sinful. And so I would say that if you have seen the Scriptures and God has revealed to you, you know, how the church is to be governed, then for you to go against that and to willfully, you know, choose and to reject that just by your own volition, well, that I think is sinful to reject that outright. Does that make sense? So, point three here. Yes, we could say, oh, church government is not essential to the faith. But that doesn't mean it's not important to us. So you need to recognize that. Just like we would say things like our worship and our views on baptism and our views on covenant theology, those things may not always be essential. You know, we can have brothers and sisters that have different views than we do on some of these topics. But that doesn't mean, and it doesn't mean that they're not Christians. But that also doesn't necessarily mean that they're not in error on those views that they hold. So I just want to make sure and point that out as well. So let's look at the last point here. And this one, oh, this is a pretty big one here. This is like a red flag here. Well, what's number four? Does anybody want to read that?
Church government is all the same.
Oh, man. Oh, that one gets me. Church government's all the same. And again, I can understand how people might think that. Church government, again, we saw in those books there, it's often a topic that's very neglected, even in our Presbyterian churches. So it's very easy to see how people, excuse me, just kind of gloss over that. Or they haven't given much thought to that at all. In that sense. So they're very ignorant on the topic of church government. So it's very easy for people to say, hey, when I think of church, you know, I come in and I, you know, again, I want to sing and I want to worship. I'll hear the sermon. And they don't give much thought to church government or what's going on behind the scenes or how the decisions have been made. So it's very easy to think, oh, it's all the same, right? You know, well, what makes a Baptist church different from a Presbyterian church is, you know, maybe the way their order of worship is or something like that. What makes a Pentecostal church different from a Presbyterian church is because of the type of songs they sing. That's what the difference is, right? And yeah, those are some of the differences, sure. But there's also this topic of church government. And so we don't want to spend too much time on this right now because we're going to cover this in our next class. But I guess what, just to point out here, the main thing you need to leave with at this point is to know, no, not all church government is the same. There are very different views on church government. And so let's go back to our example. We'll just cover this very briefly, introduce this. But next week, we're going to look at in more detail the different types of church government. We're also going to look at why we arrive at the conclusion that the Presbyterian form of church government is the biblical form of church government. So very briefly, just to introduce the different types, let's consider again our video game club we talked about. Remember, we're starting our video game club here. So how, we said we needed somebody to be in charge of that, right? Somebody to kind of to direct us and to rule our video game club and to, you know, govern it. So we have a couple options how we're going to decide who's going to be in charge of video game club. So option number one would be we could just pick one person to be in charge, right? We could say, well, Sheridan, you're the oldest of the kids here right now. So you're going to be in charge of video game club. You make all the decisions, and you know, whatever Sheridan says, that's what goes in video game club. Now, other kids, how would you feel about that? Sheridan's a good guy. I like Sheridan. But how are the other kids, what do you think about that? Do you want Sheridan to always make all the decisions and tell you always how we're going to do things? Probably not. Nothing against you, Sheridan. We could use anybody, for example. If Andrew was in charge of video game club, you'd feel the same way. So there's problems that we're going to run into when just one person wields all the power and all the authority in making decisions. So then you say, oh yeah, that's definitely not a good idea. I don't think we should have just one person in charge. So what's the other option then? What could be the other, maybe the opposite view of what would we do instead of just having one person in charge?
Everybody's
in charge. We'll just make everybody in charge of video game club. Wait, how does that work? Well, everybody who's in our club gets to make decisions. You see any problems with that already?
Chaos.
Yeah, they're definitely going to run into some problems with that as well. So, if one person in charge is not going to work, and if everybody in charge is not going to work, these are kind of two extremes here, two ends of the pendulum here. If those two extremes aren't going to work, what would probably be a better option than our third option? Maybe kind of meet in the middle there, and instead of just having not having one person and not having everybody, we just select a few people to be in charge and to run our group. And essentially, that's a very, you know, crude definition and, you know, very basic understanding of what Presbyterian church government is. Elder-led Presbyterian government is. And so, like I said, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that because next week, you want to come back. Because we are next week, we're going to really look at the different types of church government. And did you know that? We said here, you know, they're not all the same. Did you know that a Baptist church is run completely differently than a Presbyterian church? Did you know that a Roman Catholic church is run completely different than a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church? Did you know that? Some people, maybe you guys probably knew that, but some people may have never even considered that. And so next week, we're going to look at, you know, the differences in those. We're going to look at the advantages and the disadvantages of those. And we're going to look at, most importantly, why the Presbyterian form of church government is the biblical form of church government. So, moving on from that, the last thing we're going to look at here is I just kind of want to give a definition and kind of look at, to kind of bring all this together now. So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, and we're going to look at section 1. Because I think that this is an excellent summary to just kind of generalize, kind of bring together, summarize what church government is here. A Presbyterian church government. So, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, verse 1, I'll read it. And it says, this should be on your notes here. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. So, read that one more time. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. So, from this very short sentence, this one sentence here, we're going to look at four biblical principles of Christian church government that we draw just from reading Confession of Faith 31. So, the first principle we read here, and we learn from this, is that Christ is head over the church. It's very important here. Now, of course, we've probably heard this. If you've attended our church for any amount of time, you know this is something we emphasize pretty heavily, is that Christ is head over His church. Pastor Mark has done an excellent, you know, series on this and gives several sermons, and it comes up over and over again, as it should, because this is very important. Christ is the one who's head over His church. So, scriptural proofs for that are a couple here. I'm not going to read the whole, I guess we can read Matthew 28, 18, verses 18 through 20 says, this is in your notes if you want to follow along as well. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So we see here in these few verses that Christ commissions a group for making more followers of Christ. And Jesus' followers are granted power by whom? Christ Himself. Power to gather disciples, administer sacraments, and to teach His word authoritatively. So it's Jesus who has all the power, and then He's commissioning, you know, certain people to go out and to do these things, these tasks that He's given to them. So, you have another scripture proof there in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. I won't read that one. You can read that on your own there. Then number two here, moving on, is the second principle we see about church government from Westminster Confession 31, is that Christ Himself has appointed a form of church government for His church. So, this is what we were just talking about just previously. We said church government is something that is not to be just glossed over. It's not an afterthought. Because Christ Himself has appointed a form of church government for His church. So, you know, it is something that we find in Scripture here. So, this is a little bit of a longer passage, but I'm going to read that. We still have a little bit of time. So I'm just going to read this one as well. It's Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then I'll skip down and read verse 22. But I want you to see here, as I'm reading Acts 15, and notice a couple of things that I hope will stand out to you in this passage. Acts 15:1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So we have a group of men here that are coming down, and they're teaching something that is basically, you know, teaching false doctrine here. And they said, and then it says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So here we see in the church, we see that there are apostles and there are elders. And Paul and Barnabas are coming to the apostles and the elders with this dispute here. Verse 3 says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and who? The apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and the elders," kind of some repetition going on here, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." And then verse 22, skipping further down in the end of the chapter, says, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So, what you should be picking up on, I hope, in this passage here, is over and over again we see when this dispute, it needs to be worked out in the church, who is it brought to? The apostles and the elders are the ones who are hashing this out here, who are working through this. And they're the ones who, you know, ultimately make the decisions regarding these. So, again, we're just kind of briefly looking at this right now, that Christ Himself has appointed a form of church government for His church. So, point three says that this government that Christ has, God has appointed, He's put in the hand of church officers. So that's important as well. We said not all forms of church government are the same, that elder-led Presbyterian form of church government is what we find to be biblical. And we know this because that it's God has put church government in the hand of church officers. This is what God expects, how He expects the church to be run. So some examples I have of this are some other examples from our standards here. Let's look at Westminster Larger Catechism, question 45. And question 45 says, "How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to Himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them." So, take note here that Christ gives, what is the first one He gives? Officers, by which He visibly governs them. This is what, how God has appointed to govern the church by giving officers. Scripture proof for this, Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So we'll talk about this in future lessons too. Some of these offices that are mentioned here in Ephesians 4 no longer exist in the modern church here, but there are also some of these that we see that do, and this is how God, again, has appointed how he has ordained for the church to be run by elders, by officers that he's appointed. So the last point we want to look at in point four here, what we're drawing out of, again, this is out of the Confession 31. And the last thing we want to emphasize is that church government is distinct from the civil magistrate. This is an important point to recognize too about church government. The church's power is spiritual, so it's not to be confused with the power granted to the state, and nor, this is also important, nor is the state to usurp the power of the church. So I have here Westminster Confession 23:1. I think this is in your notes as well. So the state's power is also delegated to it by God. But we want to look here at how those are different. And our confession touches on these here as well. So that 23:1, Confession of Faith, says, "God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers." So we see there in our confession that the civil magistrate, who's the civil magistrate? Those are people in the civil realm of government that God has also appointed. That's what Romans teaches us, right? That, you know, our president on down, all our representatives, the magistrate, those are all appointed by God as well. They're not in office by accident. And they have a very specific duty to do. So they do these things that are mentioned here. They're doing things like, they're armed with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, for the punishment of evildoers. So they're doing a specific task in the world that the church is not doing. You know, the church isn't doing those things. And then in the same sense, vice versa, the church is doing things that the civil government should not be doing. And so that's in the next part here, our confession in 31:5. "Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical." And that means relating to the church. "And are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth." So, again, we just want to make note here that church government is distinct from the civil magistrate. So let me reiterate our four points here, and then we'll wrap this up. The four biblical principles of Christian church government that we saw in our confession 31 is that Christ is head over his church. Christ himself has appointed a form of church government for his church. This government Christ has put in the hands of church officers. And lastly, church government is distinct from the civil magistrate. Does that make sense? So, those are just kind of a brief summary. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to break these things down more. We're going to look at all those topics there in more detail. So I hope this is just kind of an introduction. This is kind of just, you know, wet your palate here. So you say, yeah, I'm excited about this church government here. I want to know more about this. I want to see what's going on here. Because Presbyterianism, when we think of it, you know, we shouldn't have church government. We don't want it to be an afterthought that comes way down in our list of distinctives, right? It's actually something that's very important, and God deems it very important as well. He said specific things about it in Scripture. And so if God says something about, you know, whatever it is in Scripture, then we also want to take that to heart as well. We don't want to just gloss over it. Does that make sense? So does anybody have any questions on our brief introduction here today to the topic of church government? What? Sorry?
I said two thumbs up.
Thank you very much. So, next week, I kind of already mentioned this, next week what we're going to talk about is we're going to look at, we mentioned that all church government is not the same. We said that, that's very important. And so next week what we're going to do, you want to be here because we're going to look at different types of church government and how different churches are governed or how they're ruled, because they're very different. You know, Baptist church, we said, is very different from a Presbyterian church, Episcopalian church, a Roman Catholic church, very different from the way a Presbyterian church is run. So we're going to learn how those are different next week, and we're going to learn what's specific and why we think the Presbyterian form is the correct form in the biblical form. So you want to be here for that as well. So let's go ahead and I guess have the kids come do their catechism time.